Welcome to those worshiping on Facebook Live. So glad to have you here. This is week one. We launch a new summer series here this morning. It's called Best Summer Ever. We're traveling through the Gospel of Mark. Are you excited for it? You know why you're so excited about it, though? It's because of this statement right here. This is true right here. Everyone loves a great road trip. Amen? I mean, everybody, think back to when you were a kid and you went on a road trip maybe with your family, or back in college you went on a road trip with your buddies or your girlfriends, or maybe now you're going on a road trip with your family. I think of just last summer, our family went on a road trip on the East Coast. We planned it for months, and we started in North Florida and then Southern Georgia and then Savannah and then Charleston and then Raleigh-Durham and then the Outer Banks of North Carolina and then Charlottesville, Virginia, and then where else we go? D.C. and then New York. We went all the way up the East Coast, and we went did it in this little van right here. I'll show you a picture of this van. This maroon Dodge Caravan. We put thousands of miles on this thing. We got in lots of fights and had lots of family resolution right here over music and video games in the back and all that type of thing. But it was an incredible family memory. We walked up to this caravan when we picked it up in Jacksonville near the airport, and I said, you know what, boys, we should think about a name for this big red minivan we're about to get in and spend the next 3 weeks in. And one of our boys, I forget who it was, said, Dad, I think you just named it. The name is Big Red. And so we enjoyed 3 weeks in Big Red going up there. And what you do on a road trip is you plan it out the best you can, and then you hope as you make stops along the way that you kind of strike gold. You know what I mean? Like you have a moment, you have a memory, and it just turns into something magical. And we actually did that at several points on this trip, but one of the most memorable ones to me is something we did not expect. So when we cut in to the Raleigh-Durham area to spend a night with some friends of ours and their kids, we thought on each side of that overnight, we're going to spend a day looking at North Carolina and a day looking at Duke, the campuses. And so we went to Duke, and you know, if anybody goes to Duke University, you go to this area called Krzyzewskiville. It's named after their famous head coach, Mike Krzyzewski. It was under construction there. And right around the corner from that is the most famous basketball gym or arena in all of college basketball. And it's called the Cameron Indoor Stadium. And so right after we took this picture outside of Cameron Indoor, this is where Duke plays their games, tiny little stadium, super historic, but lots of great basketball memories there. Right after we took that picture, I gathered our boys together and I said, we're going to pray right now. We're going to pray for something very specific. We're going to ask God for 1 inch. And they go, what do you mean 1 inch? I said, we're going to pray that as we walk around the perimeter of this building, that one door is cracked open 1 inch so that we can actually get inside and see the inside, because it was, you know, it was summertime and most people were gone from the campus. And so right after this picture, we started down this path, and we got about where this little guy is right here. And I looked down this little thing, and I said, Owen, that door looks like it's cracked just a little bit. Would you go check that door? And so he walks up, and sure enough, he pulls it open. He's like, it's open. And the boys go sprinting in, and I walk up there, and I thought, I think this could be a magical moment that we're about to strike gold unexpectedly. And I filmed this video. Take a look. So we're walking in, and there's Bridget going like, what is this? And then Trevor's so excited, he can't believe it. And these boys just walk up, and we walk in here, and Cameron Indoor Stadium is empty. The lights are on, so you didn't have to tell our boys what to do. And then right over here, a fresh rack of basketballs just waiting. So I was like, oh my gosh. So I walked up to Bridget and I go, honey, you're just going to have to get comfortable, because we're looking at 30 to 60 minutes right here, or until we get kicked out. Like, this is like a magical memory. I mean, for boys who are into sports to play basketball at Cameron Indoor Stadium, it was incredible. Well, as we lay out the framework for this road trip through Mark, this is what we're trying to do. Over the next 2 months, we're going to stop each week, and we're hoping, we're expecting to strike gold in these passages of one of the best books in Scripture. And here are my asks of you. I have very specific asks right at the outset, so I'm not going to hide anything. The first one is this: travel with us. I know it's summertime. I know people are in or out. I know that it's warm out and people are taking vacations, but if you're in town, come to church. Seriously, You're not going to want to miss this. And if you're out of town, tune in online, Facebook Live. Travel with us through this series for the next 2 months. You will not regret it. Here's the second thing I'm asking you to do. Read the Gospel of Mark. And I'm not talking about one time. I mean over and over. Spend the summer reading through this amazing Gospel of Mark. It's only 16 chapters, so I've read through it a bunch over the last few weeks. And if you read like 5-10 minutes a day, you'll read through this thing once a week. 5-10 minutes a day, you'll read through this once a week, and you can read through it multiple times. And because God's word is living and active, you're going to see new things each and every time. So travel with us. Read the Gospel of Mark over and over again. And then here's the third thing right here. Put yourself into the stories. Put yourself into these stories. They're incredible. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to model a little bit about what that looks like here this morning. So after each one of these movements through the text, and we're going to try to look at the whole Gospel of Mark, the background, the context, all that this morning. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground. But I want us to know where we're going on this road trip. I want us to see the horizon. And then we will unpack it. And each time I will stop and I will have a statement or a lesson to put you, to put me, to put us into this story. Does that make sense? All right, here's the framework. It's very basic. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. This is what we're going to cover today. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Take a guess. It's Mark. But who is Mark? I mean, based on scripture, who is Mark? We're going to find out today. Where did he get his information? And where did he focus on his gospel account? What does it mean to be a disciple? Because the gospel is an account of Jesus' ministry in and through and with the disciples. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Why did he write it or structure it the way that he did? And if we're leaning in and we want to follow Jesus and we want to go on this road trip, how do we do it? Based on what we see in the Gospel of Mark, how do we do it? Okay, let's start with who. Who is Mark? Most people just think, well, Mark's one of the disciples. I mean, he's one of the 12, and so this is his account. Mark's not one of the 12. Mark's not one of the disciples. So where did this guy get his information? And what's interesting about him is he was actually the best friend and the disciple of Peter. Peter. In Peter's writings, in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 13, Peter actually refers to Mark as his spiritual son. And so if we want to understand who Mark is based on scripture, it's actually wise, it makes sense to start with Peter. And so if you have a Bible and you want to race through a lot of scripture, you can open up and meet me in Acts chapter 12 right now, because we're going to be going through a lot. And if not, if you just want to follow along the screens, we're going to pick up this story about Mark through his relationship with Peter in about Acts chapter 12. And here's the context for where we're going. Peter is leading the New Testament church at this time. His buddy James, the brother of John, the day before has been beheaded, died for preaching the good news of the gospel, and Peter himself is put in prison by Herod, and he's scheduled to die the next day, but God saves him miraculously. He's asleep between two Roman guards, and he's chained to them both, and an angel appears. This is in Acts chapter 12. An angel appears and says, Peter, get up. And Peter gets up, and as he gets up, both sets of chains fall off of his hands and his feet. The guards are still asleep. He gets up, and all the doors to the prison are wide open in front of him, and he literally walks out of the prison. It's a complete miraculous rescue of Peter. You might think, where does Peter, the leader of the New Testament church, go immediately upon his miraculous release? And here's where we'll pick it up. Acts chapter 12, about verse 11, it says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen, which is for him to die the next day. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of the mother of John, also called Mark. There's our man. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the guy who wrote the earliest, the first gospel account, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, this last part where many people had gathered and praying at Mark's house, the house of Mary, this is very common because Mark's house, he grew up in a family that was really the center gathering place of all the apostles in the first century church. I kept thinking about the Super Friends cartoon. Remember the place where everybody would go back to the Hall of Justice? Superman would go there, and Wonder Woman would go there, and the Green Lantern and the Wonder Twins, they would all go back to the Hall of Justice. This was the Hall of Justice for the first century apostles, the house that Mark grew up in. So let's keep going. So much so, it says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. So two things just to point out here at a glance. Number one, it says something to how close Peter and Mark and that family were, that when he was miraculously released from prison and his life was spared, the first place he went was Mark's house. And it also says something that when he knocked on the door and said, hello, the servant who worked there, Rhoda, actually ran back in. And you understand the detail here. This has to come from a personal account through Peter, which we'll get in just a second. The servant, Rhoda, runs back and she recognized that it's Peter at the door just by his voice without even opening the door. That shows how close he was to the family. Keep going. A short while later, ministry starts to take place. So we'll pick it up in verse 23. It says, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, and by the way, Saul is another name for who? Paul, the Apostle Paul. So when Barnabas and the Apostle Paul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, here it is, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is our man. So Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But something happens on this trip, this road trip, that Mark regrets for the rest of his life. Here it is. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, also called Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. Mark bailed on the first missionary journey. Mark left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. He turned around and said, I'm going back home. We don't know from Scripture why he went home. We don't know. Now, early church fathers and historians have written about it. A guy named Chrysostom actually wrote, and I quote, Mark went home to be with his mother. He wanted his mommy. He was a young man at this time. Now, we don't have like Scripture to corroborate that. So we don't know exactly why he went home. But what we do know, and is very clear from the Scriptures we're about to look at, is Paul did not like it. He bailed on the work, on the mission, on the call. He deserted him. So much so that Paul didn't forget it. We'll pick up the story a little bit later. This is Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So Paul says, let's go on missionary journey number two. And here's what Barnabas says. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Paul says, oh, you mean Mark the deserter? You mean Mark the quitter? Pass. I don't want to take him. Next verse. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. We don't know exactly why Barnabas took up for Mark in that case. We do learn in Colossians chapter 4 that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. So maybe in this case, blood was thicker than water. We don't know. But now what happens? Because right here, based on Scripture, Mark disappears from stories from Scripture for years. You don't see him again in all the Acts of the Apostles. So then what happened? Thankfully, we learn from Colossians chapter 4 and other places that there was a reconciliation. This is Paul writing near the end of his letter to the church at Colossae, and he says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark." So Mark is with Paul at this time, the cousin of Barnabas. "You have received instructions about him. If Mark comes to you, welcome him." And he goes on to say, "Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers." There's only three: Aristarchus, Paul, and Justice, who are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved, Mark proved himself at a later date, to be a comfort. So now Paul has reconciled with Mark. He's a comfort. He's a co-worker. They're ministering together again. And before we get off of this relationship between Paul and Mark and understanding and then put ourselves into this story, we got to go to one more place. And this is the Apostle Paul right before he literally loses his head. He knows his days are numbered. He knows he's about to go and be with the Lord. And at the end of his letter to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, here's what he says to Timothy. "Do your best, Timothy, to come to me quickly, for Demas has, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And look at Paul's last wish before he's going to be with the Lord. "Get Mark and bring him with you to me, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." That's how much they reconciled. So what's the personal, you put yourself into this story, what's the lesson we can take about just understanding who Mark is based on Scripture? Here it is right here. Your failures are not final. Your failures are not final. Look at me. Have you ever blown it? Big time. With your family. At work. With a neighbor. With a friend. Where, I mean, talking, you blew it and you needed forgiveness. Your failures are not final. Let's flip it over. Has anybody ever blown it with you? Has anybody quit on you? They quit on you at work. They quit on you in a relationship. They quit on you at home. They quit on you at school or on the team. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe the lesson here is that his or her failures shouldn't be final. Maybe you learn from this to give that person room, to give them dignity, to give them the greatest gift that a human heart could give to another, and that's the gift of forgiveness. Your failures are not final. I remember one time I failed big time. It was the first wedding I've ever done. As a pastor, you do lots of weddings, so we're going back about 20 years here. And it was actually one of my best friend's wedding. And he's like, "Hey, I want you to marry us." And I was like, "Okay, I guess that's what I do because I'm a pastor." And it was a big, lavish affair. It was at Montecito Country Club in Santa Barbara. I mean, they invested a lot of dough into this thing. It was outside overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And I was like, I was so nervous. I didn't want to screw it up. And I'm 15 minutes into the ceremony. Everybody, and I look up and something dawns on me as I'm talking. I realize everybody, remember, first wedding, very nervous, never done this before. And I look at everybody and they look tired and they're fanning themselves. And here's why. Because they're still standing. Since the bride walked in from the back, because I never told them to have a seat. So I stop and I go, "Oh, you may be seated." And everybody sits down and goes, "Ugh." And I go, "Oh my gosh, I'm blowing this." And I look at my best buddy, Kevin, and he gives me this look. He goes, and then a short while later, same ceremony, I'm going, "Okay, one down. Everything's got to be clean from here on out." But it was not. I finished reading my last scripture. I'm holding my notes like this in the Bible right here. And I didn't like ask to have a table set, and I didn't plan to give my Bible, but my hands were sweating. And I was afraid I was going to drop my notes, and so I go, "I got to get rid of this Bible," and I didn't know what to do, and like, we're outside on the grass, and the grass looked all nice and fluffy, and so I just kind of paused, and I just kind of went like this. I just tossed my Bible onto the ground. Now, I will tell you that Kevin and his wife come from Catholic families, and I was raised Catholic, and the Bible is something, I mean, talking the physical Bible, is something that you literally see carried in the center of the aisle in the midst of their services. I mean, it's the fit. And so when I tossed it on the ground, the whole place goes, and I was like, I'll never do another wedding again in my entire life. It's over. And then the worst is that I looked at my friend one more time and he just goes, I mean, it was, we still tease each other. Mostly he teases me for doing that. But the bottom line is your failures are not final, and my failures are not final, and Mark's failures were not final. Mark quit on the Apostle Paul in his first God-given mission to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, and God still worked through him to bring to us the first gospel ever written. That's who Mark is. Now let's look at the second one. Where does he get his stuff, and where does he focus on this gospel? And it's very, very simple if you're a note taker. Every historian, every commentator, every early church father agree that Mark's source is Peter. Some people go, Peter, we wish Peter would have written a gospel. He basically did. Mark's gospel is Peter's firsthand account through his best friend of the life and times of Jesus and his ministry to and through and with the apostles. And I could go through a long list of church fathers who say this. I'm just going to give you three with a little bit of context just to show this. The first is Papias. He writes in about 100 AD, okay? And Papias is the bishop of Hierapolis. And here's what he says. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. The second one is Justin Martyr, writing in about 140 AD. He says the Gospel of Mark is basically the memoirs of Peter. And the third one is a writer by the name of Irenaeus. And he says Mark is the disciple and interpreter of Peter. Peter is Mark's source. That's where Mark gets his information, because he wasn't one of the 12. Now, where does Mark focus? Like, what are some distinctives of Mark's gospel, for instance, in comparison to Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel or John's gospel? And Mark's focus, where he chooses to focus, is very simple. Mark's focus is action. That's what Mark's story is all about. Action, action, action. He focuses on the actions, the deeds, the events of Jesus, even more so than his teaching. And we even notice in the style that Mark writes. First of all, it's the shortest gospel. It's only, by far, it's only 16 chapters. But here are the things, here's some phrases that he uses over and over. He uses the word immediately 39 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And he uses another phrase a lot too. At once. And he uses another one. Just then. Over and over and over again, he's showing action. That's what he focuses. And so, just by way of introduction, if you are a husband here, kind of putting yourself into the story a little bit, thinking, do I want to go on this road trip for the next 2 months? If you're a husband who can think of times where you listen to your wife and she's very loquacious and she uses lots of details in the back of your mind, and sometimes it actually comes out, you say, honey, could you just cut to the bottom line? Let's just get to the action point. You're going to love the Gospel of Mark. And if you're a mom who can think of all the times when your kids are moving too slowly, but you have in mind the list for the day and all the places you need to go and all the errands you need to run, all the things that you need to accomplish and all the balls that you're juggling in the air, and they're moving too slowly, and you're like, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, you're going to love the Gospel of Mark. And if you're a student who's enjoying summer vacation, but when you get back into classrooms and you go, gosh, I don't like when I meet a new professor or a new teacher, when people ask all sort of these dumb questions. I just like to get the syllabus, and if I had one question for the teacher, it would be, what do I need to do in order to earn an A in this class? That's your question. You are going to love the Gospel of Mark. And if you're a leader or a boss or a business person or a manager, and you can relate to people coming to you and saying, okay, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to perform this way. And in the back of your mind, you go, don't tell me. Show me. Show me. Show me with your actions. You will love the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 17, when Jesus calls the first disciple. He says, Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I will show you. I will show you how to fish for people. Not I will tell you, not I will teach you, I will show you. Other translations is I will make you become. It's action. Mark is so focused on action. Mike, there's no, some of the distinctives, there's no intro in Mark. There's no genealogy in Mark. He's all, Matthew can do that. Luke can do that. I'm cutting to the action. There's not even, this is how focused Mark is on the events and the actions of Jesus, even more so than the teachings of Jesus. There's no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's gospel. So let's put ourselves into the story. What's the takeaway? Your actions speak louder than your words. Your actions speak louder than your words. Mark says, I'm not going to spend all my time telling you what Jesus said. I'm going to tell you what he did. Your actions speak louder than your words at home. Your actions speak louder than your words at work. Your actions speak louder than your words in your neighborhood. Your actions speak louder than words in your relationships. Do you show up? Do you show out? Are you on time? Do you produce? Are you interested? Are you invested? Your actions speak louder than your words. I remember when Bridget and I first got married, we made the decision after praying about it for about a year to leave the church where I was working at Three Crosses and to move to Southern California and kind of do the whole leave and cleave thing. We didn't have any friends down there. We didn't know anybody down there. We just wanted to be married and be in a newer place together. And I was going to try to grind through seminary at Fuller in 2 years. And she had just graduated from chiropractic school and she was going to work as an associate. We had no money. We just felt like this is what God was calling us to do. And so we went down there and I was like waiting tables at Outback Steakhouse and substitute teaching and loading up all my seminary classes. And we were a little bit fuzzy about how we were going to pay for everything. But lots of people were supportive of us. They said, this is awesome. You're following the call of God. We know God wants you to be a pastor. I've already been in the ministry for a few years. And investing in your education is the right thing to do. But one couple, a friend of ours, called us up and they said, they just showed with action. They said, my husband and I have prayed about this and we've decided that on the first of every month, for the first 6 months of your marriage and your time down in Southern California, we're going to just send you a check for $500. And I said, you're crazy. What are you talking about? That's still a lot of money. Back then, it was a lot of money. I go, what do you mean? No, you can't. And she just said, this is not a negotiation. I've already talked with my husband and we prayed about it. I'm telling you what we're going to do. With their actions, they showed their support for us. Your actions speak louder than your words. And you know this in your own life too. Okay, let's look at the what. We've looked at the who, we've looked at the where, let's look at the what. Based on the Gospel of Mark, because it's all about Jesus' ministry with and through his disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple? Like, what does it mean to be a follower of God? And we're just going to look at one little passage right here. It's in Mark chapter 3. Again, we're just kind of flying by through the scriptures. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I've read this many times. I've preached it. And something stood out to me this week that was new, and I want to share it with you. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed the 12. This is when Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. And here's what he says, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Right there, we just got what it means to be a disciple. A disciple means follower. So right there, Mark shows us what it means to follow Christ. It's a rhythm of being with him and then going out to people. Being with him and going out to people. Time with him, and then time with other people. It's very, very simple. So how do you put ourselves into this story? Well, right away, your life rhythm as a Christ follower should be simple. Be with him and go to them. Be with him and go to them. Now, what I love about this is being with Jesus is kind of the same for all of us. It's time in his word. It's time in prayer. It might be time in church. It might be time in your small group. It's being with Jesus. But then when we go to them, for all of us, the them is different. For you, it might be your kids and your family. It might be your colleagues at work. It might be your neighbors. It might be your teammates. It might be your classmates. But the rhythm is supposed to be the same. Ready for this? It's supposed to be the same for our church. Be with him and then go to them. That's what our reach vision is based on. That's what For the Valley is based on. We spend time with Jesus, but we don't stay there. Then we go to them. He appoints this, it's so simple. He appoints the 12 disciples so that they might be with him and then be sent out to preach. Sometimes with words, sometimes with their life, sometimes with their relationships. See how simple that is? Your life rhythm as a Christ follower should be so simple. Be with him, go to them. My favorite chapter, the light bulb went on as I read that this week, that is so common. You see that theme all throughout Scripture. My favorite chapter in Scripture is John 15. It's all about abiding in Jesus. It's that same rhythm. The first 11 verses of John 15 are abide, 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 abide in Jesus. Be with him, and you'll bear much fruit. And then at verse 12 and 13, he says, then go to them. Now love your friends as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life for one's friends. It's the same rhythm. Be with him and then go to them. So here's my question for you. How are you doing with these life rhythms? Seriously, how are you at being with him and then going with them? Because if you're a person, if you're a worker, if you're a parent, if you're a son or a daughter who just gets up and goes straight to them without being with him, you're going to run out of steam. You're going to be empty. The rhythm is clear. Be with him, then go to them. Be with him, and then go to them. That's the what of what it means to be a disciple. Now, according to the Gospel of Mark, now we look at the why. Why did he write it? Why did he structure it? Thankfully, of all the Gospels, Mark is the clearest about the why. And the reason I say that is, if you look at the structure of it, it's 16 chapters, and it clearly has a midpoint. And the first 8 are about one thing, and the last 8 are about another. And so here's the first 8. The first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark are all about who Jesus is. He says it in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the whole first half is about who Jesus is. And the second half, verses 9 through 16, are all about what Jesus came to do. Who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. This is the Gospel of Mark. And it's very, very clear. So the whole first 8 chapters are Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the compassionate one. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, the one we've all been waiting for. This is who he is. And then it pivots, and I'm going to show you exactly where it pivots. It pivots at the end of chapter 8 as if it's just like a perfect story written. Right at verse 29, Jesus is teaching, he's healing, he's doing miracles, he's proving that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. And then he takes the disciples away up to this hill in Caesarea Philippi. I've been to this place in Israel. It's incredible. And he says to them, he goes, okay, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, and sometimes you say you're a prophet. And then he squares them up, chapter 8, at verse 29, he looks at his disciples and he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Guys, you've seen enough. Guys, you've been there. Guys, I told you who I was over and over and over again, and then I've proved it by what I've been doing. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Anointed One. You're the one we've been waiting for. Now, right after that, just 2 verses later, verse 31, Jesus pivots. I mean, right on that, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. In Matthew's account, Jesus looks at Peter and says, based on that profession of faith, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew's account. In Mark's account, he keeps it a little more concise. Jesus pivots and look at verse 31. Right then, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Right then, Jesus says, that's who I am. Now, let me tell you what I came to do. To suffer and die for the sins of the world and then be raised to new life 3 days later. Now, Peter, and I won't put this on the screen, Peter, in Mark's account, he's honest. He says, right then, I stepped in and I rebuked Jesus. I took him aside and I said, what are you talking about? That's not what a Messiah does. A Messiah saves. A Messiah reigns. A Messiah rules. And Jesus says, no, a Messiah suffers. And a Messiah serves. He reigns through service and sacrifice. So much so, that most commentators think if you were to summarize the Gospel of Mark in one verse, it's Mark chapter 10 at verse 45 that says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what? Peter struggled with this. He didn't want to serve. He wanted to reign and rule and win. Jesus says, no, if you follow me, you're going to serve. And I don't like this sometimes. I want to reign and rule and win or be served. Jesus says, no, to follow me is to serve. But when you serve, that's where you really, when you give your life away, when you're willing to lose it, that's when you really find your life. That's when you really find your purpose. That's when you really feel fulfilled. So how do you put ourselves into this part of the story? Into the why? Here's the statement right here. At some point, you must ask yourself, who is Jesus and will I follow him? Now, you may have already answered those questions. You may have already said, hey, Jesus is my Lord, and I've chosen to follow him. I bet you there's plenty of people in here this morning or watching online who have not answered those two questions. And here's what I promise you. I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't tell you, we're going to ask and give you the opportunity to answer those questions again and again and again in this gospel, because that's what Mark wants us to do. He doesn't let the reader off the hook. And as a pastor, it's like, I remember when I was 12 years old and I heard the gospel message for the first time. I'd grown up going to church and kind of knowing about God. But then when I heard the gospel message, I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, okay, who do you think Jesus is? And I was like, I think he's my Lord. I want him to be my Lord. And I just sense the Spirit of God going, okay, will you follow me for the rest of your life? Yeah, everybody has to answer those questions. If you're going to go on a road trip through the Gospel of Mark, that's why Mark wrote it. Last one, and we'll wrap up. How? If you're leaning in, or if you're already in, how do you follow Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark? And we're going to wrap up with this story. Now remember, I got to tell you, Peter is the source. Peter's telling the story. And in this case, it's Peter telling the story about Peter. Mark chapter 14 at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, this is the story of Peter's biggest failure. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. That's denial number one. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. That's denial number two. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. We noticed by the tone of your voice, by your accent, that you're from the region of the Galilee where Jesus did all of his teaching. And Peter became indignant. He began to call down curses. You know when you're guilty and someone has you dead to rights? You try to get big and go over the top and curse and swear and scare them away. And he swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Denial number three. Immediately, there's the verse again, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. And get this, end of chapter. I love that that's in there. I love that Peter keeps it real about his own journey and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple, how you do it. So to put ourselves into the story, here's how you do it. To follow Jesus, you must accept his grace again and again and again. It's a beautiful thing. To follow Jesus, you got to accept his grace again and again and again, because you're going to fail and I'm going to fail. We're going to blow it. We're going to need forgiveness. But our failures, we learn from this, our failures are not final. But in order to follow Jesus, we have to accept his grace again and again and again. And so I'll close with this question. Have you, church people, have you, beloved church, have you, CPC, have you, people of the San Ramon Valley, have you fallen into the trap of thinking that following Jesus is about your performance? That following Jesus is about being a perfect mom? That following Jesus is about raising the perfect family? That following Jesus is about being the most loving husband who never loses his temper and always makes wise choices? That following Jesus is about you being perfect, or your kids making all the right decisions at all the critical times of their lives? Is that the trap that you have fallen into? Because according to the Gospel of Mark, this is how you follow Jesus. You follow Peter's example, and you admit when you blow it. You don't leave that stuff out. You own it. And then you accept the grace of God again and again and again. Because remember, what Jesus came to do, the whole second half of the book is, I came to go to the cross. I came to suffer and give my life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and then I will raise to new life 3 days later, so that you and me, that all of us can have access to the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy through the bloodshed sacrifice of Jesus on that cross. Amen? So come with us. Everybody loves a great road trip. Travel with us. Read the Gospel of Mark. Put yourself into the stories. And I promise you that week after week after week, we will strike gold in this book. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Man, is it good. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It actually does penetrate into our hearts. That's the conviction that we feel. When we do like a road trip, a fly-through this gospel at like the 30,000 foot level. Even then, your word speaks into our lives. It reminds us that our failures are not final. It reminds us that our actions are indeed louder than our words. It reminds us that there is a rhythm of life as a Christ follower. It's just to be with you and then to go to them. And if we're not doing enough of one of those, we get to reevaluate. We get to confess. We get to make changes. It reminds us that at some point we have to ask and answer those questions for ourselves. Who are you, Jesus? Will I follow you, Jesus? And it reminds us that if we want to follow you, we'll have to do it by grace. It's the only way. It's the only acceptable way. We just accept and appropriate and appreciate your grace over and over and over again. So thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity to take a road trip through it. We do believe, God, that it's going to be our best summer ever. We do love the fact that we just get to make stops over the next 2 months in these amazing passages and stories. And God, we just believe that we're going to strike gold. Thank you for not being done with Mark when he blew it with the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the redemption and the reconciliation that came in that relationship, and for still choosing to work through him to give us this great book thousands of years later. Now, Lord, lead us this summer. Protect us as a church. Grow us as a church, we pray. All these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.